Now, coming to the Lewis Revival, when our minister asked me to present a paper on the Lewis Revival, my first thought was that the task would not be too demanding. After all, it was a fairly recent event, 1949, and the 3 years or so that followed. And of course, the name Duncan Campbell was prominent. It was a prominent feature in the accounts that I had heard and that I had read. But as I got down to serious reading and investigating the events of that time, I began to realize that the preceding events, both in church and state, and in world and local history, had an important influence on the people of Lewis. And the event of 1949, or events of 1949 and the 3 years that followed. It was not going to be a simple task. I came to the view that the roots of the movement go much further back. Now, we are a church fellowship, and our interest in this series of studies is generated by the fact that revival is God's work in our community and in the hearts and minds of individuals. Our interest comes from our desire that such a movement and such a work of God's Holy Spirit would happen among ourselves, in our churches, in our district, in our immediate neighborhood, and in the wider community. We're interested in what triggers revival. Are there identifiable factors? And we are aware that communities which have experienced revival can have widely different characteristics and may well be in different parts of a nation, in communities with a different cultural background, or in other nations, some of them far distant from us. Now, what of Lewis? Before I get into the substance of my discourse, I want to establish a setting or a background to the event. Some of them will be very familiar to the audience sitting in front of me, but they might not be so apparent to others beyond this auditorium. Lewis is part of an island, not an island on its own. It's the northern half of the Long Island, the southern part being Harris. The two parts are separated by the Harris Hills, of which the most prominent is the Clisham, about 800 metres or so in height. And if you're doing any kind of study of the Long Island, you have to be aware, to quote a recent author, that Lewis and Harris are divided by mountains, divided by clans, of different Gaelic vocabulary, of very different accent, and of different social character. Until 1975, the Long Island was within the jurisdiction of two different local authorities, Lewis being in Ross and Cromarty, and Harris within Invernessshire. Church courts in some instances had a Lewis Presbytery and a Harris and Lewis Presbytery, or a Lewis and Harris Presbytery. Church history in these parts, in Lewis, in the Long Island, is very complicated, as there have been splits and unions over many years. And I can assure you that splits are not a modern phenomenon and are not confined to any one denomination. To my mind, there are a number of other issues which have affected the people of Lewis, their way of life, their thinking, their outlook, and their image of self, their psyche, if you want to call it that. Some of the issues that I'm going to mention did affect the people of the whole nation, but in my opinion, they affected the people of the Long Island more deeply and more profoundly than any other part of our nation. I have to look a little way back, a few years, but the events which I mentioned had and still have, to my mind, an effect on Lewis. The first one I'm going to mention is World War I. followed by the Isle Eyre disaster. World War I took the lives of a large number of young men. A considerable number of Lewis and Harris men were in the Merchant Navy and the Royal Navy. I need not remind you of the number of British ships sunk in both wars by Germany. Those who were not at sea were mostly in the infantry. The Lewis men, mainly in the Seaforth Highlanders, the men from Harris, generally in the Cameron Highlanders, and both regiments very much frontline soldiers. You need only look at war memorials in Lewis and Harris to see the toll these losses had on the villages and families of the Long Island. I once read that the percentage killed or drowned per head of population was greater than any other part of the United Kingdom. The tragedy of the Isle Eyre 90 years ago on last New Year's Day was personified in the recent press picture taken at the Isle Eyre Memorial on New Year's Day 2009, that is this year. It was a picture of the 90-year-old daughter of one of the victims of that disaster standing at the Isle Eyre Memorial looking towards the beasts of home, the reef on which the Isle Eyre came to be wrecked. In that one incident, 205 servicemen who had survived World War I perished, you could say, yards from home. This had and still has an ongoing effect on those left behind. These two events say to me that many women, mothers, wives, sisters, daughters, and girlfriends were left bereft. They were left to mourn young men who went off to war but never returned. Where did these women go? There is only one place of comfort in such distress. They went to God in prayer. But it is my belief that in seeking comfort for themselves, they were also pleading with God to come to their island and through the power of the Holy Spirit, draw themselves, draw these men who were still with them, and draw their children into God's family, seeking to be more and more dependent on God. Men will never know the tremendous volume of prayer that was offered up by these women, and it is my belief that the revivals which followed and which Lewis experienced were directly connected to the prayers of these women. And I suggest to you, among us and among other fellowships, men will never be aware of the amount of prayer offered up by women. It is my personal belief that the prayers of women are sweet to God. But there were other factors which touched the Long Island. The emigrations of the 1920s, when large numbers of men and women left the Long Island, particularly from Lewis, to settle in North America. You will have heard mention of the emigrant ship, the Metagamma. Many of those who left on that ship and other ships never saw their homeland or their parents again. Many parents never saw their sons and daughters again. Another factor, World War II. The results were similar to what happened in the First World War. The cream of another generation of their young men was taken from the mothers, the wives, and the girlfriends who were left behind to mourn their loss. Another factor, tuberculosis. Up till half a century ago, Lewis in particular was blighted by this disease. Many families were plagued, people being taken in early life to an untimely grave. The burden on women was tremendous. They bore heavy burdens, emotional, psychological, and personal, family burdens. And I believe they found comfort in God's word. Our own minister drew our attention to comfort in affliction when he spoke to us at our prayer meeting a few weeks ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In this portion of scripture we are directed, when in affliction, when weighted with any burden, to take our trouble to a prayer-hearing God. And I believe that that is where these women went. Prayer to a prayer-hearing God is a backcloth theme as we go through tonight's discourse. In order to look at the happenings of 1949 to 1952, we have to take a look over our shoulder and establish where we are coming from. If you look at an archaeological map of Lewis and Harris, you'll see that there are many ecclesiastical sites marked, old sites marked on the west side of the island, especially so. I think we can safely assume that these are Columban or post-Columban sites. And contrary to what some writers have suggested, Christianity is not new to the Outer Hebrides, and by that I mean not just post-1800. Christianity has a long history in the islands. As with many other parts of Scotland, the era of the moderates in the 1700s injected stagnation into vital religion throughout Scotland, a downward spiral from which the Long Island did not escape. In my opinion, the coming of the Gaelic Bible in 1820 and the establishment of the SSPCK schools, that is the Scottish Society for the Propagation of Christian Knowledge, the SSPCK schools, contributed considerably to the renewal of a Christian climate and a Christian culture. And certainly this organization can be reproached for their early attitude to the Gaelic language. This they later rectified. Evangelical Christianity started to take root in Lewis and Harris from the 1820s onwards. And the schoolmasters who were appointed to island parishes were, in general, men of piety, men who were appalled by the declension of personal morality and the lifestyle they found in some of these parts. One name still remembered in the oral tradition of Barvas is John MacLeod, a teacher from Skye, who was greatly exercised by the local lifestyle and preached the gospel in both Barvas and in Ness. Following the arrival and work of these men, there were awakenings well documented in both Lewis and Harris since the early 1800s. John MacLeod, who has done extensive research into the spiritual history of Lewis and Harris, talks about, and I quote, the great surge of evangelism through Lewis, beginning with the great revival from around 1820, through another in 1859, through lesser movements in the first decade of the 20th century, and through more stirrings in the 1920s, to the remarkable and sustained time of Christian awakening in the 1930s. There were great awakenings under the ministry of the Reverend Alexander MacLeod in Uig, Lewis. Similarly, there were awakenings during the time the itinerant preacher Finlay Munro from Easter Ross was in Lewis. Down in the Harris end of the island, the life and work of John Morrison, the Harris blacksmith, produced a harvest of renewed souls. His life and work are well documented, as is his spiritual poetry. His powerful preaching brought many into the kingdom. It would certainly make a challenging and instructive study to inquire into the considerable number of ministers and workers, both men and women, who over many years came from the Long Island churches to serve God. Sufficient for my purpose to say that many men from the Long Island were called to the Christian ministry, to serve God and continue to serve God with distinction throughout Scotland and abroad. Women in goodly numbers also went into the Lord's service. They gave and continued to give outstanding service both at home and abroad. The movements of the 1930s were interrupted by the war, but the work, though dimmed through the war years, developed in what has become known as the Lewis Revival of 1949 to 1952. And I want to quote here from Sounds from Heaven. Most of the quote is actually from the Reverend Murdo Macaulay's The Burning Bush, which is quoted here. The 1939 revival. Carlaway and the surrounding areas were favoured with an almost continual movement from 1934 to about 1940, particularly under the ministry of the Reverend John McKeever. This was probably the most impressive and widespread revival in Lewis since a renowned awakening in Uig under the ministry of the Reverend Alexander MacLeod in 1824. The revival in Carloway was followed by similar movements in many districts throughout the island, namely in Bernera, Knock, Lochs, Kinloch, Park and Barvas. Members of an older generation living in different parts of the island remember the 1939 revival beginning in different places. It certainly had some of its roots in Carloway Free Church under the ministry of the Reverend McKeever. The churches were full, and concerning the Carloway scene, Murdo Macaulay, who was a Free Church minister, wrote in his The Burning Bush in Carloway as follows. As the movement had spread to other congregations, such as Bernera, Park, Kinloch, Lochs, Knock, Barvas and Cross, the number of visitors gathering at the communion season were enormous. The churches were full, and the solemnity of those services was awe-inspiring, as the Word of God went as fiery darts to the consciences and hearts of the unconverted. Wherever the people met, whether in a house or on the road, at Pete's, or in the fields, or on buses, the subject of conversation was the work of the Lord in our district and those who had been converted. Some families had four or five converted, others two or one, and a few none at all. It is remarkable how dark some families remain, even in the midst of revival. I remember one house prayer meeting where 17 almost all recent converts were called upon to engage in prayer. There was such an earnestness and a freshness about these prayers that they gripped the attention of all. During the church service, both the minister and the congregation were so viscerally moved that the services were veritable bohems. And that's a reference to Judges 2 verses 1 to 4. Some showed signs of great concern and some signs of distress as the law of God pricked the conscience, constraining them to say as at Pentecost, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were thus very reluctant to depart from the church after the service and often sang some verses of their favourite psalms outside the main door of the church, so that the sound of their uplifted praise echoed throughout the surrounding village. What joy was experienced by the Lord's people when these new converts appeared at the prayer meeting. By the end of the revival, there were the usual prostrations, which came mainly as a result of a visit by a busload of young converts and a few old Christians to Shadar Barbas, where raising of hands and praying aloud, almost shouting, had become the custom. When the revival ended, the prostrations ended too, and the subject affected became excellent witnesses for the master. The effect of the life and conversation of the young converts was remarkable. A hatred of sin, an abandonment of their former lifestyle, a longing for holiness, and a dread of bringing any blemish on the cause of Christ. They often brought fruits, truths which they did not understand, to their elders, and very often had clear answers to their problems from the pulpit, so that they felt that someone had informed the minister. The widespread 1939 revival was unique in that in various places there was no specific preacher to whom one could say that he featured in the movement. It began in prayer and continued in prayer. It was led by laymen. People would come together in homes and sometimes in churches and meeting halls as the Holy Spirit constrained them and as the leading elders would arrange. The 1939 revival was much wider and more influential than the 1949 revival in which Duncan Campbell was involved. It was also unique in that there were far more manifestations in the 1939 revival than the 1949 revival. And that's Reverend Burden McCauley speaking. Now, at this stage, I think it's appropriate that I introduce you to Duncan Campbell, because his name is very much associated with the 1949 revival. Who was he? Well, Duncan Campbell was an Argyllshire man. He was born on 13 February 1898 at Blackcroft's Benderloch in the parish of Ardchatton. Benderloch is a village some 8 miles north of Oban on the A85 as you head from Oban towards Fort William. He was a fluent Gaelic speaker. He died in Lausanne in Switzerland on the 28th of March 1972 while there as a visiting speaker at a youth with a mission school of evangelism. He was converted at the age of 15, and you can find details of this in the book Sounds from Heaven. During World War I, he saw active service in France as a cavalryman, and towards the end of the war in April 1918, just towards the end of the war, he was wounded and hospitalized. You have to remember that he was only 20 years of age at this time. After the war, he joined the Faith Mission and was accepted as a student by their training college in Edinburgh. He graduated from the college on 1st July 1920, and the course had been 1 year in length. He worked for a short time in Northern Ireland before being sent to the Highlands of Scotland. Much of that time was spent in Skye. In 1925, he left the Faith Mission and joined the United Free Church, taking over responsibility as a lay preacher for the village church in Ardvasa in Sleat in Skye. He dissented from that church's union with the Church of Scotland, and in 1930, he moved to be responsible for the United Free Church in Ballintour in Easter Ross. This was a church which had dissented from the union with the Church of Scotland. From there, in 1940, he moved to Falkirk, or accepted a call to Falkirk United Free Church. I should say that at this time he was not an ordained minister, but after two years in Falkirk, in 1942, he was ordained into the ministry in recognition of the good work that he had done over the past number of years, that I quote. However, one biographer states that Campbell himself described these years as years of backsliding, a barren spiritual wilderness. It seems he developed personal doubts about his placement in the United Free Church, and on the 1st January 1949, aged 51 years of age, he rejoined the Faith Mission. He spent some time in Skye and Faith Mission work, and it was in 1949 that he started to be involved in Lewis and has been much associated with the Lewis revival of this time. He spent much of the following 3 years in Lewis. In 1958, he was appointed principal of the Faith Mission College in Edinburgh, and he was in the post until 1967, until he was age 69. He continued to speak at conferences and conventions, and it was on such a mission as a visiting speaker at the Youth of the Mission School of Evangelism that he was when he died. And this was, as I said, in Lausanne, in Switzerland, the 28th of March, 1972. How is he remembered? Well, if you go to the Internet Encyclopedia, you will find the following, where much of the information is based on Andrew Wolseley's book, Duncan Campbell, A Biography, The Sound of Battle. This is what it says. Duncan Campbell, a fiery Scottish preacher whose main claim to fame is that he was a leader in the Lewis Awakening or Hebrides Revival. Duncan Campbell is often mentioned as the man who brought revival to Lewis. And from my reading of the internet, this is the context he is thought of by many. According to Sounds from Heaven, he was extremely upset about this. He is quoted as saying, "I did not bring revival to Lewis. Revival was already in Lewis before I came. I thank God that I had the privilege of being there and in some small measure leading the movement for about 3 years." The authors of this book say that this is completely accurate. God was at work in Lewis before he set foot there. In their researches about the revival for their book Sounds from Heaven, Colin and Mary Peckham say, in conversation with people who were there at the time, not one ever mentioned the name of Duncan Campbell until last. Whilst Duncan Campbell was there and was undoubtedly used in the work of God, taking a leading role in the revival, other preachers were used as well. I want again to quote the Reverend James Murray Mackay. Talking about a 1949 revival. Even before Duncan Campbell came, there was much prayer in Sheeler and Barvis, and the Spirit was moving, saving souls months before his meetings in Barvis in December 1949. The 1949 revival was that almost a sort of a continuation of a revival which had been interrupted by the sad events in Europe. This is the revival of 1939. Reverend D. MacDonald, a former minister of Ness, reminds us that there, in December 1949, Reverend Mr. McSween from Broadford in Skye held a mission in a packed church situated in the village of Cross. McSween's brother, I remember them both, a headmaster from Skye, came a few weeks later and held another series of meetings there. In February, McSween returned for more special meetings. Three missions in so short a space of time. There was a tremendous hunger as the people crowded in, filling the church as they sought the Lord at all these meetings. The Spirit of God was certainly moving in the island. There was an expectancy, an intensity of prayer, and a sure hope that God, whom they had known to have worked in revival in the past, would not disappoint them now. Duncan Campbell was at this very time seeing the Spirit poured out in power 15 miles south in Barvis and Sheader at the outset of the movement. Campbell was to come to Ness in both 1950 and again in 1951, and God was to take a harvest at this time when he manifested himself in power and glory. Reverend Kenneth MacDonald, that's Kenneth MacDonald, Kenneth Barn, who was minister in Uig in Skye at one stage and then was minister in Applecross. If I remember rightly, he died about 2 years ago. He tells us the same thing happened in the island of Bernera. For even before Duncan Campbell came to the island, the power and presence of the Lord were intense in meetings which were filled with believers and unbelievers alike. The revival had not yet even begun, but the whole scene was fully prepared for the great harvester to put in a sickle, for the harvest was ripe. It needs only a spark, as Reverend James Murray Mackay said of Barbas. When Duncan came, it was to a people prepared, eager and ready to respond to the gospel challenge and invitation. I have referred to what I believe was the founding basis of the 1949 revival. That is prayer. And I want to quote what one man, I think he became a minister, some of you will know John Murdoch Smith. And he said, "There were watchmen on the walls of Zion who resorted to prayer. I would not accept things as they were. Prayer meetings for revival were held in various Christian homes. The cry that went up from many hearts was, 'Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, and that thou wouldst come down.' Those who were engaged in prayer had believed that God would answer, continued to pray until the power of God came. We know of the two old ladies who prayed, but more people than these two ladies were constantly praying. I met them, I saw them and heard them, and I know how diligently they prayed that revival would come." Now, the base on which the these preachers were preaching is as follows, and it is quite interesting to read this. The people of Lewis, the young people, knew the Bible, as this, together with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, was taught at school. Virtually the whole community at that stage honoured the Word of God and respected the things of God as a consequence. They were theologically educated, and many tried as much as they could to live up to that which they knew to be true, keeping the Sunday strictly as a day of worship when no work was done. There was an acknowledgement, an acceptance of spiritual things. The influences of past revivals had an enormous effect upon the lives of the people. The people were Christian literate. The people of all ages were familiar with God's word. There was a preaching and a teaching which had their roots in the word of God in all denominations, without exception. You know, there have been grave distortions of the spiritual situation in the Highlands, and the Highlands particularly, leading up to the 1949 revival. Some writers have suggested there was a low state of religion in the island at that time. To my mind, that was not the case. If we look, for example, at one of Stornoway's churches at the time, where Kenneth McCrae, the Reverend Kenneth McCrae, had his Free Church congregation. This is not the situation which some writers present of a low state of religion. In his church, it is recorded that 200 to 250 attended the weekly prayer meeting. In connection with this congregation, some 11 such meetings were held each week. Over 60 men in the congregation could be called on to pray publicly. On the communion Saturday evening prayer meeting, some 800 to 1,000 people attended. But people at this time were expecting great things. They were not disappointed. A Catherine Campbell is quoted as follows: "The 1939 revival was born in prayer, and the spirit of prayer continued, eventually increasing until the 1949 revival broke out. Prayer was at the heart of matters. This is which another person says, Margaret MacLeod says, Christians met often and would pray and sing in the homes. That is my abiding memory of that time. In fact, I do not remember the children of the Lord behaving in any other way. It was a community at prayer. There was great expectancy and much prayer. So there was prayer, personal prayer, community prayer, prayer in churches, prayer on the hillside. Alexander MacLeod, Sandy Moore, I referred to him earlier, said there was a oneness of a spirit as we engaged in prayer, an increased burden as we interceded for an outpouring of the Spirit in the community. There seemed to be a compulsion to pray, and we felt it. I mentioned earlier there was an expectation that God would answer. It was an expectation that was felt, not just by individuals, but by the whole community. It's a word that is worth noting, expectation. The second word to notice, there was a conviction. A conviction of the solemnity of eternity. People knew that beyond this world, they had to stand before an almighty God and give account. To quote from Sounds from Heaven, without question, consciousness of the presence of the Lord was the outstanding characteristic of the revivals in Lewis. Adonal John Smith is quoted as follows. The presence of God was so powerful that you were constantly living in the expectation that something was about to happen. You would feel a sort of excitement within you. The power of God was at work. Donald MacPhail is quoted as saying that the power of God was intense. Singing was a mighty instrument in the revival, and I quote, they were singing the word of God, and this, filled with the presence of God, made them singing mighty in the Holy Ghost. Other features, joy. Joy was one of the outstanding features of the movement. Joyfulness. The spirit of joy was infectious. What a wonderful feature among God's people and in God's work.